Winston Churchill once said that the best argument against democracy is 5 minutes with the average voter. I assume whoever said that is the average voter. That's just my election week pep talk for you guys. Sadly, I think it's almost as frequently true that the best argument against Christianity is 5 minutes in the average church. We're just not that impressive. Right? We're called all kinds of impressive things. You know, the salt of the earth and the light of the world, the aroma of Christ, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the kingdom of heaven. But we're just kind of human. You know, we might get more things right than average for a little while, have a good spell, and then our humanness sets back in. And we might do better than average. I read that the national average in the United States for charitable giving is less than 1% of a person's income. And if you look at people who call themselves Christian, it skyrockets to nearly 2%. Right? I mean, that's better, but I don't know if that's the light of the world and the aroma of Christ. We're just kind of normal. Our text today is about a time when God's people were feeling their grubby, shabby normalcy, their humanness. And it's about the solution they reach for to fix the problem and stop being ordinary. And then it's about two responses that God has to their humanity, to their ordinariness. So, one human solution being a word with the largest air quotes in history around it, and then two divine responses. That's what we have in 1 Samuel 8. Okay. So, let me read verses 1 through 5. When Samuel became old, Samuel had been the judge of Israel. He made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." So God's people, they've been going through a pretty good spell under Samuel. They might even be above 2% in their charitable giving. They're doing all right. And then Samuel, he's starting to have an eye on retirement, and somebody needs to take his place in leadership. And so he appoints his sons to do the job, and humanity sets in. I mean, this is the most ordinary of problems, and that's the problem. Corrupt leadership, you can find anywhere. Countries, corporations, cities, churches, households. You can find corrupt leaders. And here, God's people are beset with that. And they come up with a solution. And I have to say, this is the stupidest idea that they could possibly have come up with. I would challenge you, come up to me later today and tell me a dumber thing that they could have suggested than this. Right? So here's the deal. Samuel's been judging Israel, and he decides, all right, we need new judges. I'll appoint my sons. We'll do a sort of hereditary judgeship. And that goes really badly. And God's people get together, and the elders, they discuss and they debate, and they go, we need to improve on this. You know what we'll do? We'll do a hereditary monarchy. We'll just have leaders with even more power who get the job just because of who their dad is. This will be great. And you know who will get to choose our first king for us? The guy who has a 0% track record for choosing good leaders. We'll go to Samuel, and he'll help us out here. Seriously, anybody off the top of your head a dumber idea than that? What if we just took our problem and tripled down on it? Then things would get way better. What are they thinking? They're thinking, let's reach for some magic. They say, appoint a king for us, as if the name king is a spell. Just swish and flick and say king, and things will get better. And that looks ridiculous to us because in our day and time, kings aren't a solution. Kings are a problem, right? That's how this country got started, is realizing that George III was a problem. But we have our own forms of magic, these like formulas that we think will get us on the escalator to heaven and just make life better. They may not be kings, but we reach for other things. This week, in the political realm, I heard an ad. And the ad went like this. Climate change is ravaging our planet. And it's only going to get worse unless we elect Tina Kotek for governor of Oregon. Now, I'm not asking you to like all share exactly the same view of how bad climate change is and what the proper response is, but I think we can confidently say that choosing a governor of Oregon is not going to solve a worldwide problem. Right? But smart people are spending a lot of money putting that message out there because it's our kind of magic. Oh, you mean all I have to do is fill out this little bubble on the form that was mailed to me? And then I don't have to worry about climate change anymore? Sign me up! Right? That's magical thinking. And yet we fall for it. I'm not real big on politics as a solution to everything, but I do talk nearly incessantly about community. And us living in community and being brothers and sisters in Christ, and you should spend more time together and be known and know. You know, this all sounds familiar if you've been around, right? I've spent most of my life looking for community. Right? When I was a teenager, I started going to these youth conferences that my sort of regional grouping of churches put on, and I was immediately all in because it felt like real community. And a few years go by, and I start to realize like none of this is about loving one another. It's just about seeing who can get the most pity with their sad story. And so that's okay, though, because I don't need that community anymore. I've got my summer camp community. That I've been going there as a camper for years, and my wife became a Christian there, and we met there, and I could just keep serving at Camp Timberlake for years and years and years until a couple of years go by, and we actually move to the town when we get married where our camp is, and we realize that the other people who live in the town and work at the camp don't want to spend time with us. And so, okay, that's fine. We'll go, we'll find a church community. And so we join a church plan and we say yes to everything. You want to start a small group? Yeah, it can be at our house. By our house, I mean basement apartment, because that's what we lived in. Right? There's no couches, but we'll all sit somewhere. Right? We're in. We'll do it all, okay? And that was great. And then a couple of years later, the guy who planted the church leaves for more money and stability. Right. Community's my magic. It seems to work okay for a little while. Until it doesn't. What are other, this is a real question, what are other magics of our moment? Escalators to heaven that we think if we just get the formula right, we'll be on the up and up for good. Control. What kind of control, Tim? Be specific. Despite centuries of evidence, yes, we just think if we can be a democracy, all will be well. Come on, this is a university town. Somebody say education. Right? Good job, Linda. Just get an education, and it will be well with your soul and your 401k. Yeah. Right? I graduated into the Great Recession, having been inculcated for 22 years. Just buy a home as fast as you can. They only go up in value. It's always a good deal. And then I went to work for a home builder. And then Lehman Brothers crashed.
Win the $1.5 billion lottery.
Yes, right? My dad is very famous for, I don't know, my dad's not famous. He often says gambling is a tax on people who can't do math. Right? But more states have lotteries now than ever before because we pay the tax.
Be religious
enough. Yeah. We'll talk later in the sermon about like a specific, very Christian-y sounding magic formula for the good life. Right? But there's lots of religious magic. Right? How about if you say at the end of your prayer, in Jesus' name, amen, then, I don't know, like, your prayer gets to go in the HOV lane to heaven. It doesn't get stuck in all the traffic, right? What is that if not a magic incantation?
Be safe.
Yes. All you have to do to have a good life is be safe and not interfere with other people's safety. Just do what Siri tells you to do, and all will be well, right? Right? We have not evolved past magical thinking, right? We change our preferred spells, but we get them the same place that Israel got it here, right? Appoint for us a king like all the nations. So if enough people around me are saying, practice self-care, the phrase self-care starts to sound like magic. And if I just do it well enough, then I will be at peace. Right? This has, since the original magic formula, if you eat of the apple, the fruit, you will not surely die. But you will become like God, knowing good and evil. Right? Ever since then, we've bought magic. That's our solution to the grubby ordinariness of our lives. Get on a new diet plan. Find a new church. Elect a new governor. And it'll all get better. Right? This is not new. And God responds to this in two ways. The first is, God responds in wrath. The wrath of God is a hard subject for us, I think, because we misunderstand it so badly, and we picture God as just sort of irritable and arbitrary in his wrath. Like a man who has a bad day at work comes home and takes it out on his wife and kids. Or an even grumpier Zeus throwing thunderbolts at whoever bugs him that day. God's wrath is absolutely nothing like that. It's right here in this text as a sort of paradigmatic example of it. And you'll hear in verse 9 and again in verse 22 as I read the rest of the chapter, the worst thing that God can say to his people: obey their voice. God's wrath is giving his people what they want when what they want is the wrong thing. So listen to how God does this. Picking it back up in verse 6. But the thing, the request for a king, displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. See if this sounds familiar. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. That's what the wrath of God sounds like. Obey their voice. Give them exactly what they are asking for. Even warn them ahead of time about how bad for them what they want is, but then give it to them. This is un-American. We would say obeying the voice of someone when they tell you what they want is supportive and affirming. That's how you take care of somebody. God would say, nope. That's how you pour out the foaming cup of wrath upon them. You want to really ruin your children or your grandchildren? Obey their voice. Give them what they want when they want it. You want to really ruin your pastor? Obey his voice. Do whatever he says without checking to see if it lines up with God's word. God's wrath is giving people what they want when we want the wrong thing. And this unfolds. This chapter tells you the next 400 or 500 years of the history of God's people. They get king after king after king after king. And all of the kings are takers. Did you hear how often the word take showed up in that paragraph of what the king will be like? Right? The people say, you appoint us a king for us. And God says, I'll appoint a king. And he'll take from you. He'll take your crops. He'll take your servants. He'll take your money. He'll take your lives. But he will take for his purposes. And this happens throughout the history of kings in Israel. It even happens with the good kings, right? If you've been in church a long time and you've heard all the Sunday school stories, Solomon's supposed to be one of the good kings, right? I mean, he wrote like 3 books in the Bible. He built the temple for God's people, this glorious, incredible piece of architecture. Under Solomon, God's people weren't just like all the nations around them. They were better than all the nations around them. They were suddenly not ordinary anymore. Right? Their king was on the New York Times bestseller list, and people flew thousands of miles to attend his conferences and hear his wisdom. And he took. You know how Solomon got the temple built? Somebody don't just make the face. How did Solomon get the temple built? Taxes and slave labor. 150,000 slaves built the temple. I love how subtle the Bible can be. Listen to the last verse of 1 Kings chapter 6 and the first verse of 1 Kings chapter 7. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house of the Lord was finished in all its parts, according to all its specifications. Solomon was 7 years in building the house of the Lord. Solomon was building his own house 13 years. And he finished his entire house. It's not that Solomon only did bad things. He did build the house of the Lord. And he even spent more than half as much time and effort on it as he did on his own house. That's way above 2%. Never mind that it wasn't really his time and his effort. It was slaves' time and effort. Even the good guys, when we engage in this kind of magical, just give us an escalator to heaven, appoint a king for us thinking, even the good answers are bad. Even the good kings end up taking from us far more than they ever give for us. And we keep asking for a new and different kind of king. A new and different magic spell. And never learn the real lesson. That the next spell will be just like all of the other ones. Best case scenario, it does a little good for a little while before causing a world of pain and misery. Whatever your next New Year's resolution is, it's already not going to work. And God's wrath is to let you try. God's first response to our magical thinking is wrath. It's to obey our voice, to give us what we're asking for. But thankfully, that is not God's only response. God has a second response to our stupidity, which is real wisdom. He has a second response to our sin, which is real grace. And it's found here in the most unlikely of places. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel when he warned them what the kings would be like. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us." There's this thing that occurs throughout the Bible that's called ironic prophecy or subversive prophecy, where God puts words that are profoundly true in the mouths of people who don't know the truth of them at all. We see this most right around the death of Jesus, where God has Pilate, the Roman governor who serves King Caesar, and orders Jesus' execution, nail up a sign that says, "This is the King of the Jews." And Pilate thinks he's mocking Jesus when he's actually underselling him. Right? He has the religious leaders make fun of Jesus on the cross, saying he saved others, he cannot save himself, thinking they're being clever and never realizing that he's choosing not to save himself in order to save others. God loves to speak through people you would never expect it from. And here he has his people say, "No, but there shall be a king over us to judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Never mind that they're thinking a king who will fight battles like David against Goliath and then get on the throne and use it to give his kids whatever they want and wreck the kingdom. Never mind that they're thinking a God who will go out before us and judge us like Solomon, who really did know a lot about how the world worked and used it to his own advantage and not for the sake of the people. But that's not what God means by having his people say this. God's speaking through his foolish people about a different king, a more just judge, a mightier warrior. If you're in your Bible, turn now to Mark chapter 10. This is a passage where Jesus is with his disciples, and his disciples, they are so the people of God in 1 Samuel. They're looking, they think Jesus is the next formula. the next magic spell, and they want to ride that escalator all the way to heaven. And so they're bickering about who's going to get the highest spot in the kingdom. And Jesus says to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Right. Jesus turns everything on his head here. He says, no, the way up is down. The way to greatness is serving. And even here, we can misread the text and make it magic. Say, oh, the formula is service. And we wouldn't call it magical because we know not to use that word in church. It would sound more like this. Okay? Once upon a time, not so many years ago, there was a young couple at Calvin. And they were cool and they were comfortable and they were headed upward on the career ladder. He was a construction engineer. And she was a web communications expert at the university. But they wanted to serve. They started off their practice of service by taking trips to a camp in Latvia to work with orphans. And then they wanted to do that at home too, so they decided to serve in Oregon by becoming foster parents and taking children into their home. And then they wanted to serve so much that they abandoned their cool and comfortable careers and their life at the greatest, least average church in the history of the kingdom of God. And they moved all the way to Latvia so they could serve young adults who had aged out of the orphan system and had no one who would serve them. Isn't that amazing? Shouldn't we all be like that? Can't we serve that way, every last one of us? What did I just do? I just cast a spell. I just gave you a new formula. If you want the good life, just be like Callie and Aaron. Don't seek to be great and lord it over people. Find ways to serve. Now, that's not wrong. But it's not magic either. What you need to see is that text in Mark 10 is not a command. It's a promise. The English kind of obscures the Greek verb. So I'm going to read it again the way it reads in Greek. "But it is not so among you. But whoever would be great among you will become your servant. And whoever would be first among you will become the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus didn't give his disciples a command to serve. Jesus made his people a promise that he would teach them to serve. Past tense, I already came. Unlike any other king in the history of the world. Not to pass judgment on you, but to have the judgment that should fall on you be passed to me. Not to send you out before me to fight my battles, but to go out before you and fight your battles, not just against some overgrown Philistine, but against death itself and against sin which clings so closely to you. And because that is done, the way it already is with you is that greatness comes through service. And the way it will be with you is that I will cause you to become the sort of people who find joy in serving one another, who delight in being the slave to all. The story is not, Aren't Callie and Aaron great? Let's all go be Callie and Aaron. The story is, isn't Jesus great that he would save Callie and Aaron from themselves and set them free to serve? Oh, Lord Jesus, when will you set us free as well? That's God's grace. In the end, I'll give you the king you need. And he'll make you the people you are always meant to be. In spite of what you want. I'll give you grace. I'll give you King Jesus. That's the real story. That's the promise. And isn't it wonderful that God makes that to a people he knows to be as stupid as it is possible to be? Which means it can even apply to us in our grubby, shabby humanness. Because he didn't come to get service from us, but to give his life for us. Today we get to remember and celebrate that giving with communion. We get to come to a table that Jesus has set for us. And it's appropriate whenever we get to take communion that we remember that we're not coming up here because we found the formula and we've been executing it. We're not coming up here because we're worthy or we have some service to offer. We're coming up here entirely because Jesus, in his grace, has counted us worthy. And because he came to serve us. If you've got your bulletin, I'm going to read from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, a stupid, unworthy church, if ever there was one. And we are going to take time afterwards in silence to acknowledge before God that for all of our attempts at magic, we still need his grace. And then we're going to sing of the power of his grace. And then we'll be able to come forward and enjoy the feast that Jesus sets before us. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Each person ought to examine himself before they eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on themselves."